Well, I want to consider this amazing passage of chapter 4 in the Song of Solomon. And we thought a little of the Song of Solomon 4, how even the rabbis said this is a holy of holies. This is a very special book, not to be regarded simply as a kind of secular love song, not just a romantic ode, but something very precious and very special, something very reminiscent of the Lord to us. And first of all, we should begin by reminding ourselves all the beauty that we see here of the bride is derived. It is derived from her beloved. We talked about this, if you remember, in chapter 2 when we spoke about the rose of Sharon. It's not really the bride who's such a beauty. Everything comes from the bridegroom. And we see, as it were, as we shall see in a later passage here, as it were, two armies of folk mingle together in this glorious bride. Two peoples, the Jewish and the Gentile peoples. He, after all, is the great rose. He is the great lily of the valleys. And friends, shall we admire the church? Shall we admire our fellow believers? Shall we look to their love and their holiness and their purity and their power and admire them? Well, indeed we shall. But it is he that is to be admired in them, as Paul reminds us, to be glorified in them that believe in him. He's not a tyrant who surrounds himself with ugly and stupid and foolish men to make himself feel great and seem greater than he really is. He is so excellent, so exalted, so noble, that the very best of men, the very best of women, is but a feeble mirror of his wonderful excellence, a kind of springboard so that we can see him and admire him all the more clearly in the most excellent of his people. So friends, as we think a little of this, we see something of his superiority over us in every respect. Let's look at the attributes that he recites as he looks upon her. He says, she's beautiful. Behold, thou art fair, my love, beautiful. She captivates him. She captures his heart. And this is what he says if he lists her attributes. First of all, her eyes. Often, of course, the first thing we catch a glimpse of with another person, thou hast eyes as doves. In fact, it's a metaphor, not a simile. It's doves being a symbol of innocence, a symbol of purity. And they're guarded from evil. They're within by locks. The Hebrew here actually has a sense of a veil, not just the locks of hair. And we know, for example, from Numbers 5:18 and from Ruth, that many Hebrew women, perhaps it's the ordinary practice, were veiled at the time. They had a hair covering. But here, especially for the bride, there is an innocence and a modesty and a guardedness about her eyes. He sees them within her veil. And then her hair. Thou hast thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. And again, the Hebrew has a sense of sliding, almost skiing. In fact, I think it's the same word for skiing in modern Hebrew, from Mount Gilead. What does this represent? The hair shining? Well, perhaps it's a reference to the thoughts. One of the psalmists says, the sins of my soul are more than the hairs of my head. Certainly they flow out of the head, don't they? Perhaps it's a reference to her thoughts and how attractive, how comely they are, how they slide from Mount Gilead. Now I think we can properly take these Hebrew names as a kind of allegory, because the Hebrew words do carry meaning. Each of these names has a meaning. And Gilead, if you remember, comes from that Gal-Ed, which Jacob and his uncle named in Syria, the heap of witness, the mountain of witness. Look at the bride. She's often thinking about witness. She's often thinking about her bridegroom. She's often thinking how to represent him. She's often keen to defend him. Her hair is as a flock of goats, swiftly negotiating the rocks and crags of the mountain to witness and to stand for him. And then look at verse 2. Her teeth, well, perhaps this makes us think of a smile, but also it should make us think of speech. This is the second flock. The first is the flock of goats. This is a flock of sheep. And these flock, the sheep actually aren't mentioned in the original, but they are shorn and they are washed. What a good emblem for speech. First of all, it is shorn of everything unclean and unfit, every evil innuendo, everything cheap and base shouldn't be there in our speech. And then it is washed. It comes up from the washing. The speech is sanctified. It's clean. It's wholesome. It's pure. And then again, he says, whereof everyone bears twins, and none is barren or robbed among them. There's no defect. It doesn't harp on about just one theme. A speech is rounded. It's full. It's personable. It's pure. And there's no deficits in her. It's not as though there's a great tooth missing from her smile. No. Her character is not untidy or lazy or shabby or careless or casual about her testimony. It's a whole and a rounded smile that she shows to the beloved, and he loves her for it. And then thirdly, in verse 3, thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. Well, this might just be a beautiful description of lipstick, but we rather think not. It's the same word in the Hebrew as the red thread that Rahab put out of the window. That wonderful crimson thread that leads us to redemption. To think of the cross. To think of that crimson thread that threads its way through all of the Old Testament, through all the narrative that speaks of our Saviour, but particularly speaks of redemption, of the blood price of our souls. Her lips are ready to speak about him, and they're ready to speak about the cross and the Saviour and redemption. And then her speech is comely, is pleasant. They're not sharp, hostile, grumpy, gossipy words that comes out of her mouth. No, it's something sweet and pleasant and wholesome. Something that's attractive to listen to. And then something slightly mysterious. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate. Again, within thy veil. Probably in the Hebrew rather than within thy locks. And here again, the temples are somewhat concealed, somewhat veiled behind they're chaste and guarded. But there's something very individual, like a pomegranate. Remember tasting a pomegranate? A little bit sharp, very, very strong, tangy taste. Well, there's something very individual about this bride. She's not an ordinary character. There's something very distinctive. And so it should be with Christians. We should be a bit salty. We should stand out from the crowd. There should be something memorable about us. Ah, yes, so and so. Our witness should leave a mark. Our lives should leave a mark. There should be something a bit like a pomegranate about us. And this, I think, is perhaps the sense behind this text. And then verse 4. Thy neck is like a tower of David. Well, it's a strange description of a bride. But here we have something proud, strong, defended. An armoury with 1,000 shields on it. Now, is it right for a Christian ever to be proud? Ever to have pride in something? Of course it is. We should be proud of Christ. We should be proud of grace. We should be proud of his work in us and for us, and even, with little care, by us. To his grace and to his glory belongs to him, not to us. Unto him be the glory, not unto us, not unto us. We should be proud of him. So yes, we stand firm. We stand strong. We won't stoop down to base, cheap things. We won't give in to compromise. We won't bow to worldly pressure just to please others. No, the neck of the bride should be strong, like a tower, builded with an armoury, furnished with arguments, furnished with defences. And like the shields and the weapons of the soldiers, she has a beautiful necklace on. Well, the church should be well defended and protected by her well understanding of doctrine, and well able to give a defence, a reason for the hope that we have in us. If somebody comes to us with a nagging, difficult question, well, what about evil? Where does that come from? What about this horrible situation in Canada we hear about in the schools? We should have a ready answer. What about such and such an event? Do we have a ready answer? We've prepared our minds. Is our neck well guarded, well defended with reasonings? And then, friends, I think it was customary amongst Christians to be able to give a chapter and a verse for almost every practice in the church, or every belief of the church. Sadly, it's not so common these days. Christians stumble a bit. Oh, well, I'm not quite sure why we do that. That's the way it's always been done here. But no, no, friends, we should be able to stand and prove and test what we believe, what we do, and why. A well-defended neck, a proud neck, one that stands for the Saviour and is not ashamed of him. And then verse 5, oh well, this is a very delicate and rather shy and a retiring creature. Two roes, two gazelles that are twins. Almost embarrassing for us to talk about the subject, but here are her breasts, something very intimate. A reference to a very close relationship, something rather secret, something rather private. We speak about bosom secrets. And here, friends, we see a little picture of the bride pouring out her inward desires, her inward agonies before him. There is an intimacy between the bride and the bridegroom that goes well beyond now just an ordinary friendship. Do we pour out our hearts to the Lord? Do we bring our great burning desires to him? Does he know our heart feelings? Do we often rehearse them before him? Does he know us? Friends, do we keep these things for ourselves, not bring them up in prayer? That's a bit too embarrassing for prayer. It's a bit too embarrassing for times of devotions. We'll keep that to ourselves. We might share it with other friends, but we won't share it with the Lord. No, friends, that's not the way it should be. And then look, these two gazelles, these two roes, are feeding among the lilies. Well, the word feed, which is reproduced, I think, five times in the song, has a dual sense. It can be active or passive. Sometimes it means tending or shepherding. But a bit like the word feed itself, it can mean feeding someone else, or it can be feeding yourself. It can be active or passive. And I suggest here, perhaps the meaning is she feeds, or they feed, among the lilies. She draws comfort from the promises of grace. In her agonies, in her concerns, with her bosom secrets, she goes to the Lord and she draws comfort in her struggles from close communion with him. And then verse 6, until the day breathes, because that's the literal, the breathing of the day, and the shadows flee away. What could he be possibly talking about? Don't you see how deep the influence of this book is on the Apostle John? There are clear references to this in Revelation. The day of the Lord's return, the day when the shadows will flee away, when sighing and grief and sorrows and groaning and all evil and sin and selfishness within us will flee away. And then we should be in his presence. And then we should enjoy his presence at that time in a way we can only really begin to imagine now. But in the meantime, where does she go? Where do they go? Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. What do these mean? Well, as we thought before, these two spices, how often were used in two particular occasions. They were used in a wedding, and they were also used in a funeral. There's a distinctly funereal smell going on here, as before. Until he come, we will often remember the cross. We will often remember his dying love. We will often remember how much it cost him to care for us, to rescue us, to save us, to deliver us. Oh, friends, let's remember our Saviour often. Let's often be at the Lord's table, not miss it. Let's be with him and await him. Look at verse 7. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. No spot at all. Who's he describing? This universe? Not for long, I think. After a year or two, she quickly grows a few zits as well. No, no, this is not a human beauty. This is the bride. This is the church. Now, does that really describe us today? Am I perfect and without spot and without blemish? Dear friends, it's the first I've heard of it, if it is. But remember, our bridegroom is a perfectionist. He won't be content until he's finished. And that work won't be done in this life, we believe. It won't take place completely and perfectly until the next. But he will have it done. He won't slack. He won't sleep until it's complete. Look at what he says. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. He is our righteousness. First by imputation. And second by impartation. He will see it, that the work he begins in us is perfect. I'd like to read those wonderful verses in Ephesians, because they do seal this. Ephesians chapter 5, 18, which we thought, 23, which we read before. A little later, sorry. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish, without any blemish at all. Then he speaks of his invitation to her. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. Now, Lebanon in Hebrew means the white place, the big white, a place of purity, a place of innocence. And this is interestingly the first time he mentions the word spouse in the whole of the song. Five times he'll mention it in total, but this is the first time. Come with me from innocence. Come with me from purity. And look. Look from the top of Amana. Amana has a lot to do with the word Amen, or faithfulness. It describes a position of faithfulness. It describes a position of committedness. Faithfulness in what? Well, I suggest the answer to that is found in the next few words. In trial, in hardship, in difficulty. From the head of Shanir. Shanir was a description of one of the mountains in the range of Carmel that was sharp. It was pointed. It was a peak that was particularly spiky. We go through spiky experiences, we go through pointed trials, and here he calls us to look from the top of them. Hermon, a place of loneliness, a place of barrenness, a place of exile. Think of Ruth. She didn't really experience the Lord's goodness until she's put her neck out over the parapet and followed her mother-in-law. Think of Rahab. She didn't really experience the Lord's kindness until she risked her own life and her family's for the sake of the spies. Think of Hannah. She didn't really experience the Lord's blessing until she wept, until she experienced great bitterness and difficulty. And then, looking down from the top of Shanir and from Hermon, she sees the greatness and the goodness of her Saviour. How would you fancy a night in the lion's den with Daniel? Is that the kind of honeymoon the bridegroom would normally offer his bride? But it is the honeymoon that our bridegroom offers us. Come with me. Look down from the head of Shanir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, and from the mountains of the leopards, places of harsh trial, places of difficulty. And then look, verse 9. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse, second time, my spouse. Actually, again, the Hebrew has the word, you have hearted me. You've captivated me. You've got my heart in your hand. You've gripped my heart and you won't let it go. And it's repeated. You have ravished my heart. Not with some long, lengthy, dewy conversation, with beautiful, honeyed words, with one glimpse of your eyes, you've captured my heart. With one chain of your neck, you've captivated me, my sister. My spouse, he says. How much he loves our prayers, friends. How much he loves to hear our serious, sincere petitions. How much he enjoys our presence in his presence. How much he looks forward to our communion with him. How often he loves to hear us with that communion with his bride. But on our part, look at verse 10. He continues, how fair is thy love. The word here is not the noun, but a kind of participle, the verb, an action, not just a noun. How much better is your loving than wine? How fair is thy loving, my sister, my spouse? And the smell of fine ointments than all spices. Oh, friends, he loves to smell the ointments, the fragrance that she wears. This is something more intoxicating to him than wine, more intoxicating than all the spices of the garden. He's speaking about prayer. He's speaking about intimate communion with our Saviour. He's speaking about our relationship to him. He enjoys it. He treasures it. He delights in it. We may feel so cold. We often do. We often feel so indifferent. We feel it so mechanical. But our friends, he treasures our prayers. He stores up our groans and our sighs. He captures our tears. We may have very frigid hearts, but he doesn't, not towards us. He cares about our prayer life. He cares about our time with him. Look at verse 11. Your lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Something as sweet as honey. Is that how our prayer life feels? Not very often in my experience. We feel so dry, feel like dust often in his presence. But that's not how he sees it. Covered with his blood, under his righteousness, our prayers, our communion time with him is very, very precious. And the smell of thy garments, this speaks great intimacy again. You don't smell somebody's garments from a distance. I can't smell your garments from here, brethren. This speaks of a very close intimacy with the Saviour. Does he smell our garments often? Are we often in his presence? Or are we standing afar off? Do we stand at a distance from him? Are we like John, lying on his bosom? We can smell his cloak, we know his presence, we know his thought, we can hear his whispers. Or friends, are we standing at this bit of a distance off, not really so concerned of what he wants, just happy to pass muster and go on with the others? No, no, that's not the way it should be. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon, that wonderful, fragrant place. Let's be there. Verse 12. A garden enclosed or sealed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Do we really love him first? Do we really put him first? Is he separated from all other loves? Or does this bride flirt with other men? Will she put aside others who chase her, or will she chase them as they chase her? Is she a bit flirtatious? Do we flirt with the world? Are we dallying with temptation? Are we dallying with the television too much? With empty newspapers and bad company and things that are cheap? Or, friends, are we dedicated to him? Do we love him? Is what we love what he would love? Is what we hate what he would hate? And is his desire what we are after, what we're really interested in? Here is a sealed fountain. She brings her affections to him, not for the godless. She may have pity and sympathy for the godless, but she won't bend over backwards to please them or to gratify the world. No, that's the last thing on her mind. She's set on pleasing her master, her Lord. She's separated to him, a sealed fountain. Look at this, verse 13. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates. Do you remember in the temple? The temple fruit particularly was the pomegranate, with pleasant fruits, the fruit of the Spirit. These things should abound in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. These things should abound in us. As the Spirit abounds within us, as we cherish his word, these things will abound in us. Thy plants are an orchard, or a paradise, again the Hebrew is fardus, of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Campfire with spikenard. Now, campfire is an interesting word too. It comes from the same root as atonement, to cover, campfire. And perhaps here is the spring from which the fountain comes. Perhaps that's the intention here. We turn to the atonement. We remember where our love really comes from. He loved us first. We remember what really restores our first love, what helps to thaw our coldness. What turns us away from the world is the cross. There is all our hope. There is all our standing. There is all our beauty. There is all our praise and boasting in the atonement, that covering in the campfire with the spikenard. Do you remember Mary? This was her precious ointment, costly as blood. very, very costly. A whole year's wages poured over the Saviour's feet. She pours out her affections over the Lord's feet, and the whole house is filled with the aroma of her sacrifice. Is that true of our lives? Is that true of our words? Or what is the fragrance with which we fill the house? Is it vinegar? Is it pickled onions? Or is it the wonderful smell of nard? Well, friends, we need to examine ourselves. 14 again, he mentions the same wonderful herbs. Spikenard, again. And saffron. And calamus. And cinnamon. Glorious, pungent, and tasty fruits. Calamus is probably the sugar cane. Sweet and fragrant and strong. Are our words encouraging? Do they comfort? Do they bring stir up devotion? What effect do we have on the flame of Christians around us? Do we dampen them? Or do we stir them up? Do we increase their ardour? Or do we reduce it? What effect, friends, do we have? Are we givers? Or are we takers from others? And then he says, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens. A fountain of gardens. Our friends, we see, first of all, that she was sealed up. She was separated. But now we see she is spreading out. Actually, you see the same thing in the early chapters of Proverbs. Chastity and purity and self-control leads to generosity, leads to grace, leads to outflowing blessing and benefit to others, because she is strict and pure with her devotion and with her love to the Lord. Out from her flows streams of influence. Out from her flows streams of witness and testimony. It's not as though the more she's dedicated to the Lord, the more like a nun she becomes, the more separated she is, the more uninfluential she becomes. On the contrary, as she guards her heart for the Lord, the more she is an influence and salt and light for him. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams that run out. Do you remember our Saviour's expression? That wonderful expression in John chapter 7, where he speaks of the gift. I think it's verse 38. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, I think this is perhaps one of the texts the Lord Jesus particularly had in mind. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, streams flowing from Lebanon. And finally, verse 16. Awake, O north. And the word wind actually isn't there in the original. Just the noun north. And come, thou south, and blow upon my garden, that the spices of it, may flow out. Awake, O hidden north wind. O come, thou right-handed south wind, blow upon my garden, that the spices of it may flow out. I suggest to you here is an explicit prayer to the Holy Spirit. An explicit prayer for the help and the power and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And curiously, though the two nouns are masculine, north and south, both of the imperatives in a very grammatical and atypical grammatical state are feminine, suggesting the influence of that very strong but unspoken word, the Spirit, Ruach. Blow upon my garden that the spices of it may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden. First of all, it's her garden. Now it's his garden. She's given it to him. And eat his pleasant fruits. All those delicate, precious, intimate things belong to him. She's given them up. All of them. It all belongs to him. Everything about us. Everything secret. Everything deep. Everything sacred belongs to him. It's his. He takes it. And we rejoice in it. Dear friends, what a lovely picture we have. First and foremost, Christ here in the bride, the one we love and the one we love to follow, and his delight in us.